Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much that we can come here to this place and we can come before you and call out to you and that you hear us, that you respond, Lord, to our cries. And Lord, we pray this morning as we would gather here to study your word, that we would call out to you now to speak to our hearts, to move upon our hearts this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we're picking up this morning in verse 10. Follow along with me as I read. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Do not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And he said these things, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. When we get to heaven, there's one thing that I really hope that we are able to do when we're there, and that's to view the events of Scripture. I'm really hoping that in some way, I'm not sure how the Lord is going to do this, but I really think he's going to, is arrange a way or some way where we are going to be able to see the things that we read about in the Word. I don't know if it'll be like, you know, Friday night movie night where, you know, he's going to, you know, break out a big screen and that type of thing. And, you know, showing this week, David and Goliath, you know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel and the lion's den. I'm not sure how it's going to happen. I really hope that it does, though, that we're going to be able to see these things. And I don't know if it's going to be that we're, you know, going to be in that the Lord's time domain there where we're going to see the beginning and the end all at once, and that's how it's going to happen, or how he's going to do it. But one of the scenes that I'm looking forward to seeing is the one that we just read, the passage that is before us today. It's found only in Luke's gospel account, and in this passage where we see Jesus touching this woman, I think that this is a scene, a passage that speaks volumes to our hearts and has great application for our lives. And if you're taking notes this morning, I think the Lord would have us to consider, seven things that we see, seven main things here in this story. So if you're taking notes, first of all, I think that the Lord would have us to notice this woman and her condition. And there's three things about her that we need to see. First of all, we're told in verse 11 that she was suffering from a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And this condition caused her to be bent over, literally to be bent in two, and she couldn't raise herself up. Now, the idea here, guys, if I can have your attention, is that she was literally bent over like this. That's how that lady walked. She was bent over in two, and she walked about, I mean, her head practically hanging there on the ground. That was her condition. And we're told in verse 16, this woman who was grossly disfigured in this way, verse 16 identifies that it was Satan who had her bound. Now we need to consider the meaning of this. The origin of all sickness is sin. When sin took place in the Garden of Eden, death and disease and distortion and destruction were the result of the fall. The agent of sickness is Satan. Sin and sorrow and suffering are the results of Satan's influence in the world. So to say that this woman had a spirit of infirmity, that Satan had her bound for 18 years, it casts light upon the spiritual condition of her affliction. That there was a spiritual condition, that there was some kind of demonic oppression, if you would, some kind of heavy spiritual attack that caused her to be this way. Perhaps in the same way that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his own affliction, the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. Now, we don't know exactly what that was and what that means in his life. But it draws attention to the fact that it was spiritual in nature, that it was maybe demonic in nature. This influence, this effect that was causing him to be afflicted and causing this woman to be afflicted in this way. And she had been suffering for 18 years. Now, the second thing that we need to consider, though, about this woman is we're told in verse 16 that she was a woman of faith. In verse 16, Jesus refers to her as a daughter of Abraham. Now, understand that this doesn't just mean, isn't just drawing attention to the fact that she was a descendant of Abraham, that she was a Jew. In fact, all the women in the synagogue that day would have been Jews. But by saying that she was a daughter of Abraham, it's drawing attention to the fact that this was a godly woman. This was a woman of faith in much the same way when Jesus spoke of Zacchaeus. I think it's in Luke chapter 19. When he came to conversion, Jesus called him a son of Abraham because he had become a man of faith. And so in much the same way, Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that she was a woman of faith, that she was a godly woman. That she had a heart for God, which is also evidenced by where we find her here in this story. Think about this. She's bent over. She can't raise herself up. She walks around practically dragging her chin on the ground. But where is she on the Sabbath day? She's in the synagogue. What an amazing thing. This convicts me. Because you see, we can make up all kinds of excuses, can't we? For why we don't go to church. For why we don't get involved in fellowship. From headaches to stomach aches to it's raining outside. You know, we can come up with all of these different kinds of excuses of why we aren't in fellowship. But look at this lady. Severely disfigured. Severely afflicted. But where is she? On the Sabbath day, she's in church. You know what I've discovered in my own life personally? Now, you know, I have to be here all the time now. But even now when I have the opportunity, maybe it's at a conference or maybe, you know, it's the chance to go and visit another fellowship. What I found to be interesting is on the times where I found that I wanted to go the least, where I was thinking, you know, I'm tired, or I just kind of don't feel like maybe, you know, going today, or I don't think I'll take in that session. I found that those are the times that I need to be there the most. And what I find so often is in those times that it was that particular message or word that was taught was exactly what I needed to hear. That the way in which the Lord moved was exactly the way that I needed to be touched. I really found that to be true. My mom used to tell me that when I was a kid. You know, when you don't feel like going, that's when you need to go the most. And I found that mom was right. She knew what she was talking about. So this is an amazing woman here. Despite her horrible condition, this woman made it a point to be in church on the Sabbath day. And Jesus calls her a woman of faith. Now, the next thing I think the Lord would have us to consider this morning is how this woman's condition parallels the condition of many today. Obviously, because we live in a fallen world, there are many who are physically sick today. There are many who are suffering from physical infirmities that have devastating effects upon their life. Many people, even in our own fellowship, that are bound to medication because of the physical affliction upon their life that causes them such great pain and discomfort. So we see an obvious parallel in that way. But also, I think in the way of demonic oppression, that there are those that are suffering today under the hand of just demonic oppression, heavy spiritual attack in their life. Now understand, I do not believe that the Bible teaches, I think it clearly doesn't teach, that a Christian can be demon-possessed. Light and darkness cannot fellowship together. They can't dwell together. So how can Jesus live inside of my heart, the light of the world, and a force of darkness, a demonic spirit? I think the Bible clearly teaches that that's an impossibility, that that can't happen. But I think it's also clear that we as Christians can experience what is called demonic oppression or heavy spiritual attack in our life that can leave us at times depressed, discouraged, that can leave us at times feeling discouraged and defeated and just bent and kind of twisted in our perception of things. But I also think that this description, or the description of this woman's infirmity, is a great description of the effect of sin on people's lives. Our own sin as well as the sin of others. The sin that we have been made victims by because of the abuse or because of the hurt, the harm that was thrown our way by another individual. Let's consider a few ways in which sin causes people to be bent, to be twisted. Sin causes people to be bent over because it burdens them down. They're burdened by the guilt of sin. Knowing that you're wrong, knowing that you're guilty, knowing that your sin has separated you from God, knowing that you're not right. Sin has a burdening effect upon our lives, upon people's lives that don't know Christ. There's that burden, that heaviness of, man, I'm guilty, and knowing deep down inside, all is not right. There's the burdening by the pain of sin. You've been the victim of someone else's abuse, and the pain and the bitterness is like a huge rock and boulder just put upon your back, just weighing you down, holding you down, burdening you in that way. Sin causes people to be crooked. It causes them to have a twisted view of God, a twisted view of themselves, and a twisted view of others, so that they can't love and they can't trust and they won't make themselves vulnerable. And there's always this wall that they keep between them and God and them and others. And it also is a wall that distorts their own perception of themselves. They think they're so strong, and in actuality, they're hurting so deeply, struggling incredibly. Sin leaves people like this woman disfigured and hurting in a great way. But the next thing I think the Lord would have us to consider this morning is the way that Jesus ministers to this woman. It's awesome. What he does to her, the way that he reaches out to her. There's three things that I want us to see here in verse 12, and then also one in verse 13. First of all, it says there in verse 12 that he saw her. He saw her. He comes into the synagogue, and his attention is drawn toward this woman. Now, some people, when they walk into a church or a situation, they see the problems. They see what's wrong. They might walk in today and say, man, their stage is all messed up. Others walk in and they see what's pretty. But when Jesus comes into the church, when Jesus comes into a situation, when Jesus comes into a gathering, his eyes are drawn first toward those who are in the greatest need. That's his heart. And so he comes into this place and he sees the needs that are here. And that gives me great comfort. Because like you, I often find myself coming here to this place with great need, perplexed in my heart, wrestling in my spirit, struggling with things in my mind. And the Lord, as I come into this place, as you come into this place and we have our needs, the Lord is drawn. His eyes are drawn to us. He sees those who have the greatest need. And he has compassion upon us. He wants us to know that his heart is toward us. You might feel like you're all alone. You might feel like no one sees, yet Jesus does. That eye of compassion, or those eyes of compassion, fall upon your need, your situation. And his heart goes out to us. The second thing we see in verse 12, he didn't just see her, but he called her to come to him. Jesus saw her and he had compassion on her and he called her to come to him. He said, "Woman, come here." I mean, picture that scene. I mean, here she is, and you know, she's just kind of hunched over, and she's walking up to where he is, wondering, what's he going to do? But guess what? Jesus does the same thing to us. We come into this place with our needs. We come bent over by sin. We come in burdened down and worried by the cares of the world. We come bent over by physical infirmities, and Jesus, he says, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what he does. What is his answer to the weary and the burdened down, to those who are bent? Jesus says, "Come to me." Now note that. He doesn't say, "Are you weary and burdened down? Does sin, the sin in your life, have you bent over? Are the pressures of life leaving you weary and heavy laden? Here's what you do. Here's the 7 steps to wholeness. Here's the 10 principles that you have to live by. Here's what you need to do. If you do these things..." No, he doesn't do anything like that. He just says, "Come. Come to me. You're weary, you're heavy laden. Come to me." Gail Irwin at our men's retreat made this statement. He said that this is the great definition of revival. Jesus saying, "Come to me." So true. Philip Brooks put it this way: "To me, the gospel is just one great figure standing with outstretched arms." That's the Lord standing, outstretched arms. "All of you, you're weary, who are hurting, who are heavy laden, man, come to me. I'll give you rest." That's when revival starts. When we turn our eyes, our heart from the situation and we put it on the Lord and we come to him. That's the true meaning of repentance, is I'm turning to God. "Lord, I need you." Jesus says to her, "Come." The next thing we need to see, the third thing, is Jesus, he spoke to her. He spoke to her. And here we are reminded of the power of the word of Christ as he says to this woman, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Now, the fact that he said to "you are loosed" or "be loosed" and not "be healed" is a further indication that her problem was not just a physical problem, but there was a spiritual problem. There was oppression. There was attack. She was burdened and weighted, and he says to her, "Woman, you're loosed. Be loosed from your infirmity." We're reminded of the words of Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 31 when he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and he who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed." That's the Lord's heart. We're also told in the book of Romans in chapter 1, Paul's speaking there about the gospel, the word of God, that it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Guys, the thing that we need to understand and get impregnated into our hearts is that there is tremendous power in this book that we hold in our hands. That it is the word of Christ, that it is the word of God. And this is the thing that I love so much is in knowing that if I can get somebody to just listen to the word being spoken, the word being read, the gospel being shared, that that word is not going to return void and that God will work and be working in their hearts and in their lives. There's tremendous power in the Word of God. Tremendous power in the Word of Christ. A well-known news commentator once said this, "The Bible is of vital importance in teaching freedom. Dictators fear the Bible, and for good reason. It inspired the Magna Carta and the Declaration of Independence. It was John Adams, a member of the original committee who drew up our Declaration of Independence, who wrote these words in a letter to Thomas Jefferson in 1813. He said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. It was our own Continental Congress that voted to spend $300,000 on September 11th, 1777. Now, that was a huge amount in that day and age. $300,000. Why? To buy Bibles to be distributed throughout the 13 colonies. They wanted to buy Bibles to be distributed throughout the 13 colonies. $300,000. Why? Because they knew the power of the Word of God to set people free. They knew the power of the Word of God to loose people from the bondage of sin. They knew the liberating power of the Word of God. Now, the fourth thing that we want to see, found in verse 13, Jesus saw her, he called her, he spoke a word to her. The fourth thing we want to see is that he touched her. There in verse 13, he laid his hand on her. Now, I love the comments of Charles Spurgeon on this point. He says, "By putting his hand on her, I conceive that the Lord poured his life into her. The warm streams of his own infinite power and vitality came into contact with the lethargic stream of her own painful existence, and so quickened it that she was able to lift herself up." I love that. His touch invades her life, is what Spurgeon is describing there. His touch, his touching her invades her life. Jesus is still the great physician who is still touching people's lives today. He's the great physician who is still doing spiritual surgery on people's hearts. So that as he touches us, his holiness, his righteousness, his wholeness is transferred over into our lives and into our hearts. An incredible thing takes place. We're changed by the touch of our Lord. In John chapter 10, verse 10, we are reminded there, we're told of a contrast, really, of our Lord's touch versus the touch of Satan. As Jesus says there concerning Satan, that he's a thief and a robber who comes to kill, to rob, and destroy. That's the effects of Satan's touch on people's lives and in this world. He comes to kill, to rob, and destroy. His touch brings destruction. His touch causes people to be bent. But Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." His touch brings life. His touch brings wholeness. His touch brings healing. His touch brings liberation to the life that was once in bondage. Now, So we see Jesus, his ministry to this woman. He sees her. He calls her. He speaks a word of healing to her, a word of freedom to her, and then he touches her. Now let's notice what happened to her. Verse 13. And when he laid his hand on her, immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Note those two things. She was immediately made straight and she glorified God. Guys, that is always the result and the reaction of the person who has been touched by the Lord. They're made straight and they glorify God. Salvation, healing, it takes place, and they're drawn to just say, God, you are incredible. A famous conductor was working with a choir. They were preparing to do Handel's Messiah. And there came a point in the song where the soloist was to sing that line of my Redeemer lives. And as it came to that point, this soloist began to sing and with a real eloquent voice, perfect pitch. She did a beautiful job. I mean, it was just a beautiful just rendition of that part of the song. The rest of the orchestra and the choir were very pleased with the way that she sang and they expected to see this conductor nod in approval, but instead, he stopped and he stepped down from the podium. He made his way to the singer, and with a look of sorrow on his face, he says, my daughter, you don't really know that your Redeemer lives, do you? And she kind of blushingly said, yes, I do. And he said, well, then sing it like you know it. Sing it like you know it. Tell it to me so that I will know and all who hear will know that you know the joy and the power of it that the Redeemer lives. That's what happens to the person that's been touched by God. They know the Redeemer lives. God is alive. The Word is real. It's living and it's powerful. They glorify God. Now, there's a sad thing that happens in this story, though. You see, the next thing that we're told is, or the next thing that we should see here is the reaction of this religious ruler, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, you would think he'd be rejoicing, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd think he'd be dancing around going, this is incredible, man. Look at this miracle. God, look what God did. But that's not his reaction. This woman who's maybe been in his synagogue week after week for 18 years, bent in two, you'd think he'd be rejoicing. But instead, he's angry. He's crying foul. It's the wrong day. You can't do this on the Sabbath. Look at the second part there, verse 14. He says, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Now, I wonder if there was any healings going on any of those other days in that synagogue. I doubt it, really. It's as if he was saying to this woman, bend back over. This isn't right. You can't do this. Sad. It's sad when people get so into their traditions, so bound up in their rules and their regulations, that they choke the work of God. This religious ruler, the bondage of this religious ruler was greater than that of that woman. Her bondage affected only her body, but his bondage shackled his mind and his heart. He was so bound by his tradition that he even came against the Son of God. It's been said that tradition is a clock that tells us what time it was. We have to watch that we don't get bound in preconceived ideas, traditions, rituals. But watch what happens. He responds in that way, and notice Jesus' response to his reaction. Jesus unmasked his hypocrisy here in verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, a woman of faith, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from her bondage on the Sabbath day?" Jesus looks at this guy and he says, "You're a hypocrite because you put more value on your animal than you do on this woman's life, on this woman's need. To put it another way, you're a hypocrite because you put more value on your personal interests and your traditions than on this woman's needs." It's heavy. Interesting definition of hypocrisy. Placing more value on your own concerns and your own affairs, ignoring the needs of others. When he said these things in verse 17, we're told that his adversaries were ashamed. Now, why? Well, it's because their character was brought to light. Their true character was brought to light. And you know what? There's two reactions that you can have. When your true character is brought to light, you can respond by saying, "I was wrong." You can respond by being ashamed. Finding yourself just going, "Oh man, he's right. I am a hypocrite. I did place more emphasis on my own affairs and traditions than on this person's needs." Or you can respond in a way of affirming your rightness, becoming more entrenched in it, and as a result, becoming more hardened by it. That's what happened to many of the religious leaders who came against Jesus. They became more hardened in their rejection of him because he threatened their power and their position. The ruler and his cohorts, though, they were ashamed. But the crowd, the multitude, it tells us there that they rejoiced. They joined this woman in her rejoicing. I mean, a worship service broke out because of the wondrous things, the glorious things that were done by him. Now, there's one final thing that we need to note this morning before we go. And that's that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that tells me that as he is here today, because the Bible tells us when two or more are gathered together in his name, he is there in the midst, that as Jesus is here today, that he sees those first and foremost today who have need. Those who are in great need. And the first need that really he comes looking for is the need of salvation. For those lives, those hearts that have been burdened down by sin, those lives that have been touched and affected by their sin, and because of that sin, they're separated from God. You see, that was the first purpose of his coming. He says, "I have come to seek and to save those who are lost." So as he comes into this place today and he looks over this group of people, he first sees those who are in need of salvation, those who are lost, those who need to be loosed from the bondage of sin. And his desire, his word to you is, "Come to me and be set free." But also he sees those who are not able to stand tall because they don't know their righteous position in God. They don't know who they are in Christ. And he sees those who are bent over under the bondage of condemnation of the enemy because of their past failures, because of their sins, because of things that God has forgiven, and yet the enemy holds over them. And so they walk in. And inside, they're just burdened down, bent over. And he sees those. And his heart is, understand the freedom that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He sees those who've come in here today with heavy spiritual attack, perhaps demonic oppression that has left them depressed and defeated and discouraged. And again, he sees your need and his heart goes out to you. And he would say to you today, be loosed. Understand who you are in me. Understand my heart for you. Understand that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. But he also sees those suffering emotionally because of the effect of someone else's sin and the effect that it has had upon you, that it's left you bitter and hurting and resentful, and you inside are bent over and burdened down because you've been hurt very badly. And then he also sees those who are here with physical needs, physically sick, physically suffering. And because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he still moves today the same way that he did then, I think it would only be right that we would not leave here today without giving him the opportunity, as he perhaps would call out to one of you and say, be loosed. I want to set you free. I want to touch you. He's spoken. He's seen you, and his word has gone out. He's spoken to your heart today already, and right now he's saying, come. I'm calling you to come because I want to touch you. I want to loose you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, rejoicing in the reality that you are the same yesterday, today, forever. That you, Lord, are the great physician, the healer of our bodies, the savior of our souls, the only one who can say to us, come to me, and we can be set free. And Lord, I pray first of all here today for those here who perhaps don't know you, who have walked away from you, who are right now living in just the bondage of sin that has them bent over and burdened down by guilt. Lord, I pray that you would set people free today.